Well, today we look at Romans 14. We've been doing this sermon series on Romans, and we have two more messages. Last week, Peter preached on Romans 12, which is just this beautiful passage. And today we're doing Romans 14. We're going to leapfrog over chapter 13 because we recently covered that in our sermon series on politics and polarization. And it's been a while since we've looked at Romans 14 as a community. We want to see the highlights as we end this. So I've been anticipating this message for some time now. I've been both eager for it and nervous about it. I've been eager about it for a really shallow reason, because the presenting issue in this text is about vegetarians and carnivores. So, and some of you may know that when I started here 14, going on 15 years ago, there was a rumor that got started in multiple places for multiple reasons, that I was a vegetarian. And I'm always looking for opportunities to naturally tell you that I'm not a vegetarian, okay? So no matter what my corn says, it's not true. Actually, the truth is, I could probably easily be a vegetarian, but not a vegan because I'd miss my ice cream. So I've been looking forward to this message for that reason. But on the more serious note, I've actually been nervous about it. And I'm not going to tell you why I've been nervous. I'm going to wait for a little later on in the message. But I wonder if, as we go along and talk about the main point of this text, if you'll begin to be a little nervous too. Anyway, something to pay attention to you and us. But despite my shallow reasons for being excited about this sermon and my nervousness, I am utterly convinced that this is a message that the Lord wants all of us, me included, to hear. So let's pray and ask the Lord to be the one to speak to us now. Lord, we are so thankful that you want us to know you. And so we would boldly and confidently ask that your Spirit would enliven this text for each person in this room and for us as a community, so that we might know you better and love you better and serve you better and have more confidence in surrendering our lives to you. So speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we delve into Romans 14, it's important to remember who Paul is writing to. So he's writing to a group of Jesus followers who live in Rome, hence the name Romans. And though these folks all loved and trusted Jesus, they were not the same. They had some significant differences. Most notably, there were people who grew up as Jews who came to follow Jesus, and others who came from a pagan or Gentile background who also came to know Jesus. And yet they're all together in the same community. So Romans 14, Paul addresses a practical difference between them and then encourages their unity in Christ in some very bold ways. So here's chapter 14, starting with verse 1. "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord has made them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to ourselves alone, and none of us dies to ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Paul, throughout Romans, goes to great lengths to show his readers, including us, that we are made righteous through Jesus alone. Now remember, that word righteous is a thick word with meaning. It's about God making everything right and just, including our union with him and extending to all of creation itself. There is nothing but Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that can bring us into union or friendship with God. And that glorious truth that it doesn't rest on human effort has innumerable implications for our lives. So when Paul addresses the weak here, he's talking to believers who had not fully worked out the implications of the gospel in their lives. He's not talking about people who have shaky faith in Jesus, just people that are working out the implications. Now, most likely, these were the Jews in the church. They had grown up following dietary laws laid out in the Old Testament about what was okay to eat, what was not okay to eat, and how meat should be prepared. And they also grew up celebrating festivals to remember God's mighty acts, as was laid out in the law. And they wanted to keep these regulations about what to eat and when to celebrate. Now, we can be pretty sure, based on Paul's other letters, that these Jewish believers were not insisting that everyone had to keep the law, including what to eat and what not to eat, and celebrate festivals in order to be saved or to be right with God. Otherwise, Paul would have had some very strong words for them, like he did the believers in Galatia. Rather, this group called the weak feels the inner conviction that what they eat and how they celebrate is a way to honor Jesus. Now, in the streets and households of Rome, there was no way to tell how meat had been prepared, so they decided it's just easier to be a vegetarian, right? There was also no possible way to know if meat had been sacrificed to an idol. So Rome was a center of pagan religion, and animals were often sacrificed to idols and then the meat shared. And the weak could not stomach the thought of eating food that had been sacrificed to a false god. The strong, on the other hand, were likely Gentile converts who didn't grow up living in a community that fastidiously watched what they ate and celebrated special days. And so for them, it was easier to embrace the implications of righteousness by faith alone when it came to what they ate and how they celebrated. They knew that they were free to eat anything, and that's not how they were brought into union with God. Now, here's the rub. The weak and the strong were in the same household churches, and they were looking down their noses at each other. Paul says they're holding one another in contempt and judging each other. Judging not in the sense of like, hey, let's talk about this and build one another up, but judging in the sense of condemnation. We can imagine someone from the weak group saying something like this: I can't believe she is eating meat that could have been sacrificed to idols. God must be so angry with her. I can't believe she doesn't take idolatry and scripture seriously. Or you could hear someone from the strong group saying, I can't believe he won't eat what God has made. Doesn't he really believe Jesus is enough? Hasn't he heard Paul's letter? What a doubter. I wonder if he's even really a believer, right? They're judging and condemning one another, and Paul speaks into this situation. And in my summary, he says, y'all are brothers and sisters in the same family. You're siblings with different convictions about how to honor Jesus. And those convictions are important, but they aren't at the heart of the gospel. They're disputable. So do as you're convinced, but don't look down on and judge each other. God alone gets to judge a person, not you. But Paul doesn't stop at saying, don't judge. He could have stopped right there, and it would still be a great lesson for us, right? But he doesn't just stop at don't judge. He takes it a step further. Listen to verse 13 again. He says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, he says, instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. And then he shares an example from his own life. He says he's convinced that eating meat is fine, that everything that the Lord made is clean and okay to eat. He knows that the gospel frees him to be a carnivore, right? But he chooses to be a vegetarian because he doesn't want his eating meat to be a stumbling block for another believer. Now, when I started studying, it was a little hard for me to wrap my brain around, how can eating meat be a stumbling block, meaning an impediment for somebody else to trust in and grow in Jesus, right? Because eating meat and idolatry, you know, little idols, and those are just not things for us. So, but Paul's emphasis in the text on being fully convinced of something in your mind or heart was helpful for me. Okay, so imagine this scenario. One of the new Christians suspects in his heart that eating meat sacrificed to idols does not honor God. Let's call him Joseph. Maybe Joseph is Jewish and this has been ingrained in him. You just stay away from that stuff, right? Or maybe he's not Jewish, though then we'd have to switch his name, right? But and he's from a pagan background. And he actually used to sacrifice meat to idols. And so this is a trigger for him. It reminds him of his old life. Whatever the case, he has doubts about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And along comes one of his fellow believers and other Christians, and we'll call her Priscilla. And Priscilla has no doubts in her heart at all about eating meat. And she does so with thankfulness, convinced that God has made everything and we should enjoy, and that only Jesus makes us right with God, right? Well, say Joseph sees Priscilla eating what he considers unclean. Imagine what might happen in Joseph's mind. Maybe Joseph thinks, hey, man, if Priscilla can eat meat, maybe I can too. That's not that big a deal. And so even though he's not convinced in his mind and his heart, he eats the meat. And because he's not convinced in his heart and his mind that it's a way to honor God, he legitimately dishonors God by his act because he's not fully convinced. Or perhaps Joseph sees Priscilla eating meat, and he's new to the faith, and he is plunged into deep distress about this whole Christianity thing. Does he really want to be a part of a movement to honor a guy who says it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? What's that about? And he thinks, I think I'm just done with the Christianity thing, and walks away, right? So it really can be a stumbling block or destroy the work of God in somebody else's life. And Paul doesn't want this to happen. He says he'd rather give up his freedoms in Christ in order to build up another believer, right? The spiritual health of other believers and the unity and peace within the whole church community were more important to Paul than the personal exercise of freedom that he finds in Christ. And then Paul calls all the other believers, especially the strong, to do the same. When it comes to issues that are not at the very heart of the gospel, we are called to lay aside our personal convictions, our freedoms, and our preferences, if in doing so, it is an act of love for another believer and promotes the peace and unity of the church. Said more bluntly, more concisely, being right and exercising our rights are not as important as loving each other and our unity as siblings in the faith. Old Testament festivals and eating meat or going vegetarian really aren't issues for us, like I said before. At least I don't think so. You can tell me later if that's one of your issues. But, and so the question for us, of course, is how does this passage apply to us? Does it apply to us? And I would say, ooh, yeah, you bet. I think it applies so well that I've been nervous. It applies to us in the church across the world. It applies to us in the church in our country. It applies to us as churches between denominations. It applies to us in our congregation. And it applies to us as disciples, just individually. Like the first Christians in Rome that Paul was writing to, we're diverse people from widely different backgrounds. And we have deep convictions about how to honor Jesus. And our convictions are not the same. We disagree about a lot of things. In fact, sometimes we disagree about what makes a matter disputable in the first place. In other words, we have different convictions about what makes a Christian, and what issues are really important, but not at the heart of the gospel. And that's an important discussion to have. We're not going to get into that right now. We're going to stick with the disputable matters. But even in that, in the realm of clearly disputable matters, we disagree about things, and that disagreement can be immense. And in that disagreement, Paul's words for the Roman church ring true for us. In disputable matters, we are to lay aside our desires to be right and to exercise our rights, when doing so is an act of love for our brothers and sisters and promotes the peace and the unity of the church, right? But man, with all due respect to the Christian church in Rome, this feels harder to me than it was for them. I mean, we can't really know what it was like for them. I'm sure it was hard because they had human nature to go up against, human nature apart from God, and so do we, right? Our human nature apart from God is bent towards ourselves and to exercise our rights. But it feels to me like we, in our contemporary culture, have the deck stacked against us a little bit. We've got some complicating factors. And the first complicating factor is the culture that we live in. The culture that we live in emphasizes the individual and emphasizes our personal rights. And there are some really good things that come from our American culture of emphasizing rights, right? But there are also a great danger in it because we can so come to venerate even our rights and our freedoms that suddenly what it means to be human is to be able to assert those rights and to exercise them whenever we want. And we hear that message all around us and we can't help but be formed by it, right? We hear it all the time. The second complicating factor comes from our stripe of the church, the sort of Protestant evangelical stripe. And it's the church that I grew up in and that I was formed in. So I speak as an insider who has great affection for it and is so thankful for it. But sometimes in our stripe of the church, we've so emphasized having right theology, right belief, and then debating that right theology and right belief that we've done so at the peril of loving one another, right? I like what Jim Edward says. He says that even right theology becomes very wrong when it violates love. Let me say that again. Even right theology becomes very wrong when it violates love. Right theology is a good thing. Don't hear me say that it's not. But love trumps right theology in disputable matters. So from our American culture to our church heritage, we are people who've been formed to be right and to exercise our rights. And Romans 14 flies in the face of that formation and asks us to choose a different way. And this is why I've been nervous about this sermon. Because if you know something, when I preach, I love to give examples, like examples that matter to practical life, that are weighty examples, not just, well, I do give silly examples too sometimes, but weighty examples, right? And every time I've pondered an example of how we can live out Romans 14, it ends up as a train wreck in my mind, right? We bring up an issue and all of a sudden you got like, these people think this thing and these people think this thing. And no matter what you think, you're thinking, I'm the strong, you're the weak. Let's talk about why you need to get on board, right? Every issue, I suspect for all of us, me included, if it comes to what we believe about disputable matters, we always think, I'm the strong, you're the weak, right? So I've been nervous for that reason, but I don't really mind tension if it's a good and healthy thing. But what kept me from an example or being really nervous about giving an example is that we're so formed to be right and to exercise our rights and to debate those things. I thought that if I brought up an example or an issue, suddenly everyone would be focused on the issue itself. We'd be thinking about that and how we felt about it and how other people felt about it and what we were going to do about it. And the issue is not the main point of this text. The main point about this text is that loving our brothers and sisters in faith and building them up is more important than being right and having rights, right? So I'm not going to share an example, right? I do think it's important for us to discuss what is disputable and discuss issues and how to lay aside our rights and how that all works out. And every issue, every situation is unique and requires discernment as we look at the whole of Scripture. And we need to have those good conversations in the context of community that loves and trusts each other. So if you want to come Wednesday and talk at the sermon discussion group, I'm all for it. Bring it on, man. But for now, I think what we need is not to delve into a particular issue, but rather to sit with and to practice and to be formed by the main point, which is that our desire to be right and to exercise our rights, even when they are good and true, but not at the heart of the gospel, are to be subservient to the greater call to love our brothers and sisters and to promote the peace and unity of the church. We need to get that clear before we can step into the issues themselves. So how do we become the kind of people who submit our rights to love? There are many ways, but I would offer two simple suggestions. And the first is to practice. We do not become fully mature followers of Jesus overnight. It is a lifelong process, right, of allowing the Spirit to transform us. Practices or disciplines are one way to allow the Spirit that room. So I thought this week that one practice I could do, and encourage you as well to do it, is to practice laying aside my right. And it could be a right that doesn't really matter. So, for example, if you're in a conversation this week, choose to let the other person have the last word. Or if you're making a decision, even if it's a small one with your family, choose to let somebody else decide, even if you have an opinion. And then as you lay aside that right, notice any emotions come up and offer those to the Lord. Have a conversation about what is it in me that doesn't like that, and what is that, Lord? And so use this as a practice to invite God into conversation. And the second suggestion I would make for all of us, and one we're going to do right now, is to focus on the one who had every right and yet willingly gave them up for us all out of love. Jesus was in the right. He knows every answer, and he knows what is best without doubt. And Jesus had and has every right to exercise dominion and authority over us and judge us. And yet, Jesus laid down his rights and willingly became a human for us and died for us because he loves us and wanted to build us up and bring us into union with himself, right? Jesus laid aside his rights out of love for us and asks us by his power to do the same for the others. So let's focus on him, right? Let's focus on him. We're actually going to do that in just a moment at the table. The table, we celebrate Jesus's profound and perfect love. It is the embodiment of Jesus laying aside his rights to draw us near. But the table is more than an embodiment just of the sermon. It's an embodiment of so much that we've talked about today. We're just saying, come, Lord Jesus, come, right? At the table, we celebrate that Jesus did come. He came in the flesh to live and to die and to rise for you and I. We celebrate that he's here now. He's already come. He's in our hearts and in this place, filling us with hope and comforting us. But we also proclaim, come, Lord Jesus, come. As we celebrate this feast, we remember that this is just a taste of what's to come, that one day there'll be a big old celebration with a big old table, and we'll all be around it together, praising our Savior. And there will be no more mourning or death or crying or pain, and we'll all be together in perfect love. What a joy it will be to celebrate this together, not only today and right now, but to celebrate it one day together in heaven. Will you pray with me? Lord, we are so thankful for your grace and your love. So thankful that you gave up your rights so that we could draw near to you, so that we could be rescued and healed. As Heather said earlier, such beautiful words. And so that we could be brought into union with you right now and forever. And Lord, as we celebrate this meal, we pray that you would fill us with yourself and that you would embolden and empower us by your work to be also people who lay down our rights so that others might know your love, your justice, your peace, your mercy, and your grace. So do something marvelous in us, we pray, felt or unfelt, as we celebrate you right now. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's kids said, amen.